Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to cover a subject: what does the Bible say about war? And as Christadelphians, we believe that the lessons that are given to us in the scriptures are the things that we should follow. And so we'll use the scriptures as our only source of information and also understanding. So in the Bible, God gives us instructions about every aspect of our lives. And we see that this is especially true when we consider the topic of war. We must expect that there will be some difficult decisions when we look at what is said and when we come to an understanding of it. We will have to, at one point, stand up for our faith. Just as the Apostle Peter said to Jesus, he said, "Then Peter began and said unto them, Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Jesus answered what is expected of a true disciple. And he said that he was ready to be persecuted for his beliefs, and he was ready to stand alone if it need be. They would have to gain the support of others who would believe the same thing. And so the choice is ours. We can follow our own natural desires and behave how we want in life. Unfortunately, that will lead to us dying. Or we can follow the way of God and lead our lives in the way that God has told us to. And that will lead to eternal life and life in God's kingdom that he'll establish on earth when Christ returns. Let us firstly think about ourselves and how we might behave in certain circumstances. If we look at ourselves as individuals, and we quickly realise that there is a certain degree of aggression in all of us. More in some than in others. For example, if we were attacked by an animal, we would immediately try to fight back or be evasive, wouldn't we? If our house caught fire, we would try to gather our belongings and run out. And if these things happened to our family or to a neighbour, we would have the same reaction, wouldn't we? We call it self-preservation. It's the God-given way in which we survive. If we were attacked by a thief who wished to steal from us, what would we do? If our family was physically attacked or abused, how would we behave? For most of us, this would be a very difficult situation, because our natural instincts are to protect our belongings and our family. Is that right? To protect ourselves? If the authorities in the country that we live in insisted that we join the armed forces and to defend our country, what would we do? If for some reason those same authorities declared war on another country and demanded that we join the armed forces, how would we react? And increasingly, there are groups of nations that are trying to act together to intervene in the affairs of other sovereign states. We've seen that with Libya. We see wars going on in Israel and the UN having their say. And this is often known as peacekeeping. It may seem to be done with good intentions, but it has individuals involved. And in every country, there are what we would call police officers, prison wardens, and they're expected to use, on occasions, violence against criminals to either protect themselves from violence being given to them or to subdue others. And in some countries, they carry guns or batons to help them to do this. Is it right for a believer in God to take up a job such as these? And theft is a worldwide problem. And in many countries, firms hire security guards to protect their property. Sometimes they have to carry guns, and again batons, to protect themselves and the property that they're being asked to look after. Should a believer in God take up a job such as those? Now, we may all have our own ideas or our own thoughts, but they're of little value, because the Bible reveals what is true and what God says about them. From the earliest time, God has shown that he did not wish his children to take life. Stories in the scriptures, as early as Genesis, and we see Cain, how he was punished for killing his brother Abel. That murder started with jealousy, which led to hatred, and then led to murder. God specifically commanded Israel, "Thou shalt not kill," in Exodus 20 and verse 13. We see clearly that God gives life to every individual. Each life is precious to him. No one has the right to take this from them except God. Jesus took this teaching a stage further. He asked his hearers to think about where murderous or aggressive thoughts come from before they're translated into actions. And in Matthew 15 and verse 19 and 20, we see, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashen hands defileth not a man." So aggression starts as an evil thought within us. If it's left, then it can lead to other sins, such as murder. And Jesus shows how dangerous this tendency can be, because in Matthew 15 and verse 21 it says, "Ye have heard that it was said of by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." One thing, as we well know, brethren and sisters and interested friends, can lead to another. And Jesus told his followers to control their actions, but that control wasn't enough. They needed to control their emotions and their words. Anger, contempt for others, and abuse were just as sinful as murder in the sight of the Lord Jesus. Instead, Jesus expects his disciples to, as Matthew 5 and verse 44 says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And if we practice this, then the other teaching of Christ, taken from Matthew 5 and verse 39, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn him also the other." The Apostle Paul makes the same point when giving advice to a young leader of the ecclesia of Ephesus. Now we have a great example, a perfect example, that is of godly behaviour, and that is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter never forgot what he saw during the lifetime of Christ, his Lord's complete submission to his enemies. Years later, in the 1st of Peter and chapter 2, he exhorted us in verses 21 and 23, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So there are three important points taken from what Peter says to us. He knew exactly how Jesus reacted to those who abused him. At his trial, when Jesus most needed Peter's friendship and help, Peter denied that he knew anything about Jesus. He did this on three separate occasions. And following his resurrection, Christ forgave Peter and chose to have him as one of the leaders of the disciples. Those who abused Jesus waited until he was nailed on the stake before they showed how they truly felt. They thought that Jesus was powerless. What they did not know was that Jesus could have called, as it says, on 12 legions of angels. And the work of the Lord Jesus was to bring salvation and forgiveness of sins to all those who believe in the work that Christ was doing. Because in John 3 and verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." So absolutely no one who truly believes in Jesus is denied that promise. As Peter knew, the work of the disciples of Christ is to inform as many people as possible of God's message and of the plan and purpose with this world. But this witnessing could very well bring suffering, as it did to the Lord Jesus. And in all that he said and in all that he did, the Lord Jesus practiced exactly what he taught. When Jesus prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, he added this instruction to his disciples in Luke 21 and verse 20. "And when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them that which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." There was no message there, was there, of to stand up and fight, to protect their city, to defend it from the invading armies. When the enemies arrested Jesus, we know that Peter was the one who drew his sword to defend himself, to defend the most holy man that he had ever known. And if there was ever a righteous time to draw the sword, surely this was it. Yet even this was forbidden by Christ. Jesus did not allow for the use of force, even in self-defense. In Matthew 26 and verse 52, "Then said Jesus to him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword." And a few hours after this, the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor. They accused Jesus of claiming to be the king of the Jews. And naturally, this would alarm Pilate, since the Jews were a subject nation in the Roman Empire, and he was their governor. What did Jesus say at this time? Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36, "Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So what had been said to Peter privately was now being said very publicly. So we've looked at the scriptures and what it has to say about war. God's teaching on the subject is very clear. However, there are passages in the scriptures that seem to contradict what we've talked about. Let's just take a look at these for a moment. For when Israel was entering into the land, God gave Joshua a specific command in Joshua 8 and verse 26. "For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." From this verse 2, we may well ask ourselves some questions. Israel was commanded not to kill, as we read earlier. So why did God order the wholesale slaughter of the people of Ai who lived in Canaan? Can we be sure that none of those killed were righteous people, killed by mistake? Well, the answer is that Israel had to live by faith and obedience. God gave them orders about which people they must kill and which people they should spare. God was angry with them and punished them if they disobeyed him in this. And many years before, God promised the land to Abraham and his descendants. It was time for the Jews to take this land, as God had commanded. The people who already were there were wicked, as we can read in Genesis 15 and verse 16, and would kill them if they got the opportunity. This Bible record of how Israel went into the promised land is a type of how God's people will take the earth for him at the return of Christ. In the future, Israel, with Christ, will be at the centre of God's kingdom on earth. Now, if we were to read Deuteronomy in chapter 18 and verses 9 to 12, we would see that the Canaanites practiced all sorts of rituals, including child sacrifices. It was God's command that Israel should keep itself separate from such evil ways. His people were to destroy all those who practiced them. This was because there was a real spiritual danger to the people of Israel. If God's people got involved with such things, they too would be punished by God. Just as Israel was then ordered by God to slay the enemies, so now God orders, so we are now ordered to live a faithful life and to be peaceful and await the return of Christ. It will be at this time that God will take vengeance on all those who stand against him. There were people in the land that Israel were going to take who trusted in God. If we remember Rahab and her family, how they were spared when Jericho was destroyed. So we see that God commands and we must obey. And the answers are always there in the scripture. God has an eternal plan and cares for those people who believe in him. John the Baptist was specifically sent to prepare the people's mind for the appearance of the Lord Jesus as he began his ministry. Among those who listened were a special group, a group of soldiers. And in Luke 3 and verse 14, we read, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' And he said unto them, 'Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages.'" And from these words, it might be argued that John said it is possible to be a soldier and not fight. But what if a soldier was put into a combat situation? Surely he would have to fight, or maybe be killed. We know this to be true today, don't we? Men might join the armed forces in a non-combative role, say as a medical person. Yet when the army is in battle, all who have joined it may be compelled to pick up a weapon and fight. John's message was that the people who became believers in Christ and who were already soldiers were in a very difficult situation, and they had to make some choices: aggression or gentleness. And it was important that that decision was thought through carefully. We see from the Bible that the true believer does not belong to this present age. And we must never lose sight of that fact. For the true believer, the present age is a period of waiting, watching, and witnessing. It is the reason that followers of Christ do not fight, and it is equally for the reason that they do not take part in politics. They are citizens of a kingdom that is still to come on earth. It was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who received a message from God which had a direct effect on our attitude to politics. If we read Daniel 4 and verse 32, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." This is not an easy thought to accept, is it, brethren and sisters? That God, who created the world we live and everything in it, can be concerned about our day-to-day activities. If we accept that God rules over the affairs of every nation on this earth, then it surely makes good sense that we do not partake in elections, however good the candidates might appear to us. How do we know which one God wants to put into power? How do we know which policies God is introducing into that country and why he is doing it? What do we know is eventually Jesus Christ will establish God's kingdom. It is for that time that we hope and pray for. The Apostle Peter saw a change in the world for believers to develop Christ-like attitudes and patterns of behaviour. He speaks of them as an international family of God in the 1st of Peter and chapter 2 and verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth and pray that the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So why does Peter describe the believers as aliens and exiles? Try and think of it this way. When we visit other countries, different to the ones that we have our homes, we do not expect to vote in their election, do we? At the same time, though, whatever government is in power in that country, we are expected to keep their laws, pay the taxes that we are asked to do, and to keep ourselves out of trouble. The member of Christ's family must act exactly the same wherever they are, at home or abroad, because they do not really belong to any country. They belong to that time when the kingdom of God will be established. However, there may be certain circumstances in which a disciple of Christ has to make difficult decisions. Sometimes we have to decide in whether we obey God or whether we disobey God. Such a decision had to be made by the Apostle Peter and John soon after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Having offended the Jewish rulers by accusing them of murdering the Lord Jesus, the apostles were told not to preach again, weren't they? And in Acts 5 and verse 29, here is their positive response. "Then Peter and the other apostle answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Also, do you remember Daniel? He had to go against the command of the land, didn't he? And he continued in prayer, even though the command in the land by the king was that no one should pray to anyone other than the king. The same principle applies if the country that we live in is at war. We may be called to war, to fight. But however severe the penalties for disobedience, we must resist and refuse. God has told them to love their enemies, and this we must do. We must not fight. And this becomes a matter of conscience sake, for conscience sake. In some countries, the penalty for refusing to fight is severe. Some believers have been imprisoned. Some have seen death because they have refused to go to war. Now we can see this and how we must respond. No baptized believer of Christ should seek to be in an occupation which could force him to be involved in violence toward another person. This would cause him to be put in situations of difficulty. If an unbaptized person is in military service and, having developed an understanding of the gospel, wishes to be baptized, he needs to speak to his commanding officer and explain the situation he now finds himself in. And in some countries, he will be allowed to leave the military service as a matter of conscience. In other countries, there is no such release. The person should ask for a change of position and into some totally non-combatant role. The important thing is to make absolutely clear that as a follower of Christ, he will not fight whatever the consequences. And the same principle applies to any occupation where a person may be called to show aggression toward another human being. And we've talked about a couple of those: prison warder, security guards, policemen. And these are obviously not easy decisions, especially when this involves the loss of a salary, both for the individual and for their family. But they are all very serious matters. They are decisions that we need to think about thoroughly before we are baptized, especially if we are already in one of those occupations that we've talked about. It is not a matter of being a pacifist. Jesus showed the greatest of strength of character, yet was prepared to face death on the stake in order to save his people from their sins. The disciples' role in life is to show perfect restraint in the face of provocation, to love and to pray for those who persecute them, because in doing so, we reflect the love and the character of God, and we see perfectly demonstrated this in the life of the Lord Jesus. So what will happen to faithful followers of the Lord Jesus when he returns to reign over the world? Well, the scriptures teach us that those who the Lord claims as his own will be given great responsibility in the coming kingdom. Together with those already alive, they will be judged, and those judged worthy will be made immortal. The following scriptural reference is given to us as a picture of what will happen to the immortal believers, both Jews and Gentiles, in Matthew 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Those who are found faithful will help the Lord Jesus Christ in the government of the earth of that time. And to everyone there comes an invitation, but with that invitation there is a challenge. Our personal destiny depends on it. And in the 1st of Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And today we make our answer. Thank you.